First of all, I must confess that I hadn't realized that the words in that last hymn had been changed, I guess, a couple of hymn books ago, Old Habits. Anyway, it's an appropriate hymn for what we wanted to have a look at this morning. I'd like you to turn with me to Luke chapters 13 and 14. There are actually a number of very parallel events when we look at the 13th and the 14th chapter of Luke that I kind of listed out between the 13th and the 14th chapter as being a similar or parallel events and teachings. And I found it quite curious, actually, and didn't have time to sort of, and don't have time to go into all of them. We're going to pick out four events that I'm going to suggest are very much involved in the power of the moment. These were events in Jesus' life that were dramatically heightened by the particular context and events surrounding them. They're very powerful events. They were life-changing events in the gospel. And surely Luke has grouped them in this way for this purpose, to increase the power of his teaching. Now, the first two that I want to look at are the two healings on the Sabbath. One is in chapter 13, beginning at verse 10. The other is in chapter 14, in the first five verses. So there are two Sabbath healings. The context is slightly different in both, but they're clearly progressive, and these are clearly events that bore with them this extreme power of the moment. And we'd like to come back to that, God willing, in just a minute or two. The other two events that we'd like to look at are actually not two events as much as there are two leaders, two rulers. And these two rulers are, of course, Pilate in the first few chapters of chapter 13, and Herod in the last few verses of chapter 13. So we have two Sabbaths that clearly bring us a teaching-changing teaching. Now, those words don't sound maybe as good as they should. But the other two events relate to two rulers, and they also bring us amazing teaching. And I firmly believe that Luke has arranged these to just increase the impact of what he is saying. Now, first of all, the first Sabbath healing was in a synagogue in verse 10 of chapter 13. And there was a woman who had been crippled for 18 years. And this was clearly an Israelite, a Jew. She had been crippled for 18 years, and she was referred to by Jesus as a daughter of Abraham. So therefore, she was clearly one of their own family. And the problem was that Jesus seized upon the opportunity, and this again is the power of the moment, to heal this lady on the Sabbath day. Now, the ruler of the synagogue, he said, "Well, why do it on the Sabbath? Why do something as inflammatory as that? There are six other days where you can work. Why come in and heal specifically on the Sabbath? Why don't you wait till Sunday or Monday?" Now, of course, Luke said in Luke chapter 6, verse 2, I believe, or verse 5, that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. So therefore, he had to heal on the Sabbath. As we know, they had well over 600 little rules and regulations that related to the Sabbath. They weren't Mosaic law rules. They were rules that had been added by the Pharisees primarily, and by the scribes and the folks, the intellectuals, going way back to the time of the Babylonian captivity, been adding to these things. And so that was their religion, was based upon the Sabbath. The Sabbath was big. Now, if Jesus didn't establish the fact that he was Lord of the Sabbath, there would be no point. There would be no future. There would be no redemption. There would be no salvation from the religious order of the day. So he had to do it. So he answers them in verse 15. It wasn't that he could just heal on any day, because he could and he did. It was the fact that he had to do it on the Sabbath to make this point. And he said to them, well, now, in all of your laws, if you have a donkey or an ox, and I think these two words are actually there in the original, an ox and a donkey, and you need to lead them out of the stall to water them. And that's work, one would think, to take the donkey or the animal, lead it out to water. You can do that on the Sabbath day. And they would have had to agree to that. So he said, well, why not a daughter of Abraham who's been bound by this infirmity for 18 years? What's wrong with laying my hands on her and healing her on the Sabbath? And the NIV says in verse 17 that they were humiliated. His opponents were humiliated by this. But the people were delighted because it made sense. Why not heal a woman who was crippled on the Sabbath day? It wasn't really work. Besides, it wasn't in the law. It wasn't in one of the 600 some odd rules and regulations. They hadn't thought about that. I mean, healing on the Sabbath is something they hadn't thought about. They thought about the ox and the donkey and all these other things. Well, then in chapter 14, on the Sabbath, it says, he went into the house of a prominent Pharisee. And he was being carefully watched, the NIV says. They did that all the time anyway, but certainly now it's a Sabbath, and he's in a Pharisee's house, and Pharisees are good at that, watching people, obviously. And in front of him, interestingly enough, there's this gentleman who's suffering from dropsy, whatever that meant, some neurological disease or something. I don't know whether they put him there in front of Jesus or whether they were he just happened to be there, but there he was. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law kind of a rhetorical question now, because he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Well, that was chapter 13, verse 10. They'd been through this before and hadn't answered and hadn't come up with an answer. And so they didn't answer again. It said they were quiet. Well, Jesus had already established the precedent, hadn't he? Because he had healed on the Sabbath, and maybe it was just a few Sabbaths before. So he heals the man. And they were silent. They didn't know what to say. Jesus was Lord of the Sabbath. And all their rules and regulations and all their religious stuff, it meant nothing because Jesus was Lord. And he reminded them, he said, remember, either of you, remember your rules. If anyone has an ox or an ass or a donkey and it falls into the well on the Sabbath day, well, you immediately pull it out. So we don't have to go over this again because this has already been dealt with. And in verse 6, they had nothing at all to say. Now, these seem to me to be events that were influenced by the power of these moments. They were specific days and specific situations with specific teachings that were progressive, because in the first case, Jesus established the fact that you could and it was right to heal on the Sabbath day. In the second case, he reinforced that now with no question at all. Maybe we'd like to come back to that in a few moments. The other two are the two rulers. Now, here's another situation. There was an insurgency going on in Galilee and in Judea and in the area that had been going on since the Greek occupation began 300 years before, approximately. And it was brutal, it was violent, and it was persistent. So Pilate, of course, the Roman authorities, had a huge problem with this insurgency. Josephus records a number of events where Pilate actually just went in and brutalized certain of these people, the zealots, and in this case, the Galileans. And you think of Jesus' situation here. They had this very, very difficult political question to present to Jesus. So have you heard about those Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices? Can you imagine the position Jesus was in? Because if he said, well, yeah, he had no business going into the temple and actually slaughtering Jews and mixing their blood with their sacrifices. That's an outrage. It's a terrible outrage. So if Jesus said, absolutely, you can't, that's terrible, then, of course, Pilate could have put out a contract on him because he would have been at odds with Pilate and joining forces or lining up with the insurgency. So he couldn't have answered that way. If he would have said, oh, well, these people are criminals and insurgents and trouble causers, so Pilate was right in doing what he had to do, then he would have had a terrible problem with the Jews, who clearly supported the Galileans who had been slaughtered. Jesus, of course, had this divine way of responding to these things by presenting them with a question about death and shifted the focus from the politics of the moment to the realities of death. And he said in verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans who might have died in other ways, perhaps? I'm reading a few words into here. Because these particular Galileans happened to die in this particular horrible way. Do you think that they were worse sinners than others? And this is playing into another issue that they had, and that was something like Job and his friends thought that somehow or another, if you weren't suffering from sort of bad things in your life or violent things in your life, you sort of had some type of moral superiority. These things didn't happen to good people, they only happened to bad people. Well, Jesus really says, do you really believe that, that these Galileans, that is that really true? And of course, telling us that that isn't true, time and chance, we're told by the scriptures, it happens to all people, and so on. This was not a question about death, this was a political question, this was a spiritual question, as it always is. And when we think about death, we need to shift it into that context, and that's precisely what Jesus did. Death, brothers and sisters, as we know, is two things. One, it's random. That is to say that we all die from various different reasons and different events. So death is random, but death is also inevitable. Death is random and death is inevitable. And the response to this is simply put by Jesus in verse 5, unless you repent, you too will all perish. I know it says likewise perish, but we know, because we're pretty good, us Christadelphians, at Bible reading and Bible hermeneutics, he wasn't saying, oh, you're all going to be killed by some Roman sword in the temple. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying is that death is random and death is inevitable, and the problem that we have is to come to terms with that and realize that it's about repentance, it's not about the situation or the time of our death. Because if we don't respond and repent, we also will likewise perish. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, Ecclesiastes 9:5. Man's fate is like the animals, the same fate awaits them both, Ecclesiastes 3:19. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish, Psalm 49, verse 20. Except you repent, you will also likewise perish. Now, there was something even greater than the general statement about death, and that was that if these Jews that he was talking to, and these Pharisees, and these leaders didn't repent, they were going to likewise perish from a Roman sword, and it was going to happen about 40 years later. So there was a very, very clear but veiled message that Jesus was giving them, unless you repent, you shall also likewise perish. Now, getting back to the very randomness of this, he says, no, by the way, you know that incident at the Tower of the Power of Siloam, where it fell and it killed 18 workmen? We suppose that this was a construction site or something, and 18 people died. Do you really honestly think they were any worse people than any other people who might have been working in Jerusalem at the time or around the Tower of Siloam? And they probably went, no, I guess not. They weren't any different. And he said, again, emphasizing this point, that unless they repented, they would also likewise perish. So it's not a political issue. It's a spiritual issue. Death is random and death is inevitable. And unless we repent, we shall also likewise perish. And this is something that us human beings and all human beings that don't like to come to terms with, really. And I remember having a chat with a client of ours. His name is Stuart Carroll, and he's one of the managing directors of McCall Brothers Funeral Chapel, talking about some of the taunts and the teasing that funeral directors get. And this goes on, he says, all the time. He gets a little bit upset with it from time to time. You know, Victoria being the land of newlyweds and nearly deads, and so therefore funeral business must be good in Victoria because, you know, it's all these older folks who live there and retired folks. And, you know, nothing more sure than death and taxes, all these comments that they get. And people have actually a nasty negative view of funeral directors. I was in a coach going through an intersection on the way to a graveyard service a few years ago, and we got caught in the middle of an intersection, and we had some really, really nasty sort of road rage against the funeral car there. Anyway, he said, so he was in a car one day, and he says, there's a pastor sitting in the car and talking about the situation in Victoria and death and rates and so on. He says, so, Mr. Carroll, what is the death rate in Victoria these days? He said, Clyde, I turned to him, and I said, 100%. He said, we've got people dying around here who have never died before. But you see, we just sometimes don't get it. We choose not to get it. Could we say that the recent tragic death of a 45-year-old celebrity, Natasha Richardson, was because she was a greater sinner than anybody else in Hollywood or in New York? We have to say no. She probably wasn't a bad gal at all, actually, by the sound of it, comparatively speaking. But we might add, unless we repent, we shall also likewise perish. Death is random. Death is inevitable. And unless we repent, we will likewise perish. Now, Herod was a piece of work, all right? Herod had just killed John. Now, that's a pretty fearful, intimidating thing. Jesus now is heading relentlessly towards Jerusalem. Verse 22 of chapter 13. Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a nasty place. And Herod was a nasty person. He had killed Jesus' brother, beheaded him. And he had a contract out, as we would say today, on Jesus. He's after Jesus too. And some of the Pharisees in verse 31, who may well have cared about Jesus, I don't know, we can maybe read that into this, said, Jesus, you better not go up there because Herod's going to get you. And I believe we have to see this in the context of this Pilate Galilean issue at the beginning of the chapter. Luke arranges these things to increase the moment here. Some of them might have wanted to get Jesus away from Jerusalem because they had another agenda of killing him. But Jesus responds by calling Herod a fox, first of all. Now, we might say, why would Jesus call Herod a fox? Well, it's because he was, basically. And a fox, and we have two ways of looking at that. One is that foxes were noted for their cunning. I'm not sure that they're any more cunning than any other animal necessarily, but foxy is kind of thought of being sort of cunning. But also, it seems that they might have called people a fox because they were kind of worthless and a nuisance. And I guess both apply. He was cunning, but he was also worthless and a nuisance. And Jesus had no problem in saying that. You go tell that fox. Jesus called you a fox, right? He knew what he was saying. I have a mission to do, says Jesus. I'm going up to Jerusalem. Some worthless politician, king like Herod, Antipas, is not going to stand in my way. Remember, Herod the Great had put out a contract on all the Jewish babies when Jesus was a baby. I've got a job to do today and tomorrow. And I will reach my goal, the NIV says in chapter 13, verse 32. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, "For surely no prophet will die outside of Jerusalem." He knew where he was going. He knew what was going to happen. He was going to die in Jerusalem. But look what he says in verse 34. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you." They were going to kill him, brothers and sisters. His own brethren, quite apart from Pilate and Herod, they were sort of incidental to this. The prophet in this case was going to die in Jerusalem at the hands of his own brethren. And he longed to gather them like a hen would gather her chicks under her wings. He loved them in spite of that. He said, "As a hen gathers her chicks under her wings," but they were not willing. These very people who were going to likewise perish. "Look," he said in verse 35, "your house is left to you desolate, and you will not say this again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" What are the lessons that we can learn from this? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus faced great personal danger to pay the ultimate price for sin. He faced this from the authorities. He faced this from his own brethren. His was a sacrifice life with the purpose of dying for you and I in Jerusalem. Will we keep that focus in our life? Will we sacrifice our own lives in the face of great personal danger? Jesus seized the moment. Do we seize these opportunities in life to witness and to teach? Jesus kept on regardless, relentlessly for Jerusalem. Do we? And as we partake of these emblems this morning, brothers and sisters, and all of our sins and our shortcomings and all of our failings, he wants to gather us like a hen would gather her chicks under his wings. This is Jesus' natural inclination. It is not our natural inclination. He wants to gather us because he loves us. He cries out to us as he did to the people in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, because he knows that unless we repent, we will also likewise perish. He cries out to us because he knows that we all today are facing a great cataclysm that will usher in the kingdom of God on earth. And unless we repent, we shall also likewise perish. Will we be gathered to him this morning as we partake of these emblems? Will we come under the safety of his wings?